Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. Do give your attention to the reading of it. Now, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Let us pray together. Our great God, we do thank you for welcoming us into your presence. We have no right to be here. We have no right to worship you. We have no right to call ourselves your church, your people. We have no right to call out to you as our God, but only the right to welcome your wrath upon our sin. But God, here you have called us as your people by the grace of Jesus Christ, because you have forgiven our many sins, because you have united us with your Son, Jesus, through your Holy Spirit. We are no longer bound to Satan in the fallenness of Adam and in the foolishness of our own sins, but we are now freed in Jesus Christ to obey you, to love you, to love you with all that we are, to love one another as we would want to be loved. But Lord, we are weak. The flesh still clings. The spirit still wages a war in those spiritual places. And God, we know this is true by our daily struggles, the sins we have committed even coming here this morning, the sins that even cling to our heart even now, tempting us to think of other things, to be distracted, to worry, to fear, to have anxiety, to hold on to bitterness and anger. Lord, forgive us for these sins. Lord, free us from these things so that we could hear you, so that we could receive the nourishment of your grace through your word. Lord, speak through me as your servant, as but a tool, so that your word would be clearly proclaimed to your people for their good and for your glory. I pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So Ecclesiastes 1:3 asks, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Indeed, what is the advantage of all of our toil? Well, the preacher, whose name in the Hebrew is Kohelet, that's what we will be calling him, has already answered this in verse 2. The answer is nothing. There is no advantage gained in this life by your toil. But what is toil? Simply put, toil is one's work. But there is more to toil than that. Toil goes beyond the idea of our 9-to-5. And here, preacher Kohelet uses toil to encapsulate all of your hard labors in all of your difficult life. You don't need to clock in and out to agree that mowing your lawn, spring cleaning your house, obtaining your academic degrees, raising children, and even taking a vacation are all tasks filled with toil. And as preacher Kohelet would say, this is absurd. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. In our toil, it doesn't give back what we put in, let alone does it give us the advantage we might expect or desire. But it's actually good to realize this. which is why Kohelet wants to grip you by the sides of your temple, as it were, and make you turn and face the absurdity. Because God loves you, He doesn't want you to find your hope in this world or in yourself. He uses Kohelet to accomplish this very purpose. Truly, the first part of the effectual calling of God's Spirit is to convince us of our sin and misery. And praise God that He doesn't just leave us there in the madness of this absurd toil. Instead, He turns our gaze beyond this life to the peace of Christ's finished work. It's here in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 11, where we're ultimately brought by God and through His grace to rest in the work of Christ alone. We are brought by God to rest in the work of Christ alone. And this is indeed our only hope, because the toil of life is absurd. The toil of nature is absurd. The toil of man is absurd. But the toil of Christ was accomplished. And so, your only hope is to rest in the work of Christ alone, because the toil of life is absurd. Now, Kohelet begins by giving us the answer to his entire book. And so, what is the answer? Well, first we need to recognize the meaning of this word hevel. In the Hebrew, it's hevel. And the ESV translates this word as vanity. Others translate it as meaninglessness, and still others will say futility. But all of these terms seem to imply that life is pointless. But as we'll see, that certainly isn't what Kohelet is trying to say. Life is not pointless. Instead, in light of the context of the book itself, along with the broader context of Scripture, something like enigma, or absurd, is the better way to go. Now, since enigma is itself a kind of enigma to many regarding its meaning, it's better to use the word absurd. Furthermore, absurd gets at the angst and the pain of Kohelet as he trudges us along with him through the filth and sludge of this life. This isn't a nice time in the ivory towers thinking about mysterious and deep words like enigma. But we also shouldn't think about a different use of absurd as if Kohelet is simply calling life laughable or silly or ridiculous, like some kind of absurd situation that you find yourself in. Instead, the use of absurd here is to say with eyes wide open, even a growl in your throat and a lift in your tone, that life shouldn't be like this. This isn't how it was meant to be. This is absurd. Indeed, this use of absurd is that harsh reality check that will expose the dirt on your hands, the sunburn on the back of your neck, the bloody cracks of your dry knuckles, and the ache ever present in your spine. Throughout Ecclesiastes, Kohelet is going to bring us through the graveyard at night, as it were, which is ultimately the best that this world has to offer us, nothing but death. And so here in verse 2 and throughout this book, Kohelet gives you his clear answer, saying, absolutely absurd. Everything is absurd. But then what is the question to this answer? Well, Kohelet then asks us the rhetorical question in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Said another way, what is the benefit of laboring in this absurd existence of a fallen world? What is the point? Well, he's already answered us. Everything is absurd. And there's no benefit that we can produce through our labors that will work us beyond this absurdity. We can't work ourselves out of this fallen world under the sun. We put in 50 hours a week and we repeat the same task the next week. We put out one fire over here only to see five more pop up in our absence. We heal someone of their disease only to contract it ourselves. We work for some 40 to 50 years, and for what? The work still needs to be done by someone else. Or that line of work will become obsolete. Or there are more problems that have sprung up, and your solutions, which had once stood so proud, have now been forgotten and cast aside. And again, this is absurd. This is not how it should be, but it is. This is the realistic outlook of life under the sun. Life in this cursed and fallen world that God is revealing to us through the wisdom of Qohelet. And so what is Qohelet's focus here? Well, first is the common existence of mankind. We need to realize that Qohelet's investigation has a very limited scope. He offers a realistic and honest assessment of life under the sun. And he uses this phrase, under the sun, about 30 times in this book. But he also uses the phrase under heaven a handful of times. And they do sound very similar, but these phrases aren't quite the same. Under heaven refers to man's universal experience. It's more about space, as in everyone, everywhere. Yet under the sun refers to the temporal aspect of life. That is the here and now. And so it's not referring to what comes for a person after they die, or what lies beyond this existence. You might think of that as life above the sun. But Qohelet's concern is with life under the sun. It's about that common existence that all mankind shares in the here and now of this fallen world, filled with sin and misery. His second focus, Qohelet's second focus, is the death of man. As we see in verse 4, and it will be repeated again in verse 11, mankind is stuck in the repetitive rhythm of death and life. Now notice that the beginning of verse 4 doesn't have the expected order of life and then death. It first says a generation goes, that's dies, and then it says a generation comes. Death is fronted here to emphasize the problem. We often speak about life as the expected norm and death as the abnormal, at least in the sense of it being the thing that should not be. And that's right, but that's just it. Looking only at life under the sun in this fallen world, death is actually what is to be expected. What else would we expect given the fall? Indeed, as we'll discuss later in verse 11, this is the great problem. Death lies at the heart of the absurdity of our existence. One generation dies just to be replaced by a new generation who will inevitably die themselves. And this is why Qohelet finishes verse 4 by saying, but the earth remains forever. This isn't about the continuation of the planet. The word earth here can also mean all the inhabitants of the earth. And so Qohelet is talking about humanity and how this pattern of death and life is what remains the same forever. And he uses this play on words because he's about to prove his point about the absurdity of our toil by looking at the absurd toil of nature itself personified. And so the second reason that you are to rest in the work of Christ alone is because the toil of nature is absurd. So then, where do we see the absurdity of nature's toil? First is the sun. In verse 5, Qohelet says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Now notice the word hastens, which could be translated as gasping. Gasping. The sun is gasping as it runs just to rise after it has just set. Like the image of the cartoon character running through the right side of the screen only to come out of the left again. What seems funny at first is really quite sad because that's all there is. For the cartoon, the screen is blank white and unchanging. That's the goal of his run, to end up where he began, which is to have no attainable goal at all. Indeed, he gains nothing by his toil. And in this way, the sun is personified as running with all of his might, gasping for air, drenched in sweat. And for what? To rise again, and again, and again, and again. There is no satisfying goal to be had. And so the sun gains nothing by all of its toil. Next is the wind. The imagery of verse 6 quickly evokes their own experience of the wind, where the winds from the Mediterranean north brought a chill and a rain. The wind from the desert south brought a dry heat, and not to mention the daily breezes from all directions. But again, notice the personification here with the going around. The wind is going around, as well as the movement, around and around. And at the end of verse 6, the return to do it all over again, on its circuits. The images of a runner without a goal. The wind endlessly runs back and forth. It goes to the south, to the north, east, and west, repeating its patterns year in and year out, around and around, back and forth, making us nauseous just thinking about it. And what's worse is there's a lot of movement, spinning and shifting around, up and down, side to side, but there is no satisfying goal to be enjoyed. It won't stop. It can't stop. And so the wind gains nothing by all of its toil. And last are the streams. Once again, the image of a runner is presented to us in verse 9, but here there seems to be a clearer goal in view, or a little more hopeful. The stream run with a package to deliver, and they do it. The deliverer waters, the deliverer brings his package to the sea. He brings water to the sea. And we all know that water doesn't flow back up the mountain. And so that's it. But the tragedy is quick to reveal its laughing face on two accounts, because the sea is not full and the streams are filled back up. Down the mountains, they picked up speed. Through the valleys, they went with momentum, and into the oceans, they found their end. But what happened? The waters were easily picked up and very quickly carried back to the mountaintops. The streams, ironically, run to fill the sea, which serves to refill it. And so the streams gain nothing by all their toil. And if these great elements of nature gain no advantage in all of their toil, what can we expect? What can man expect from his feeble and weak works? And so the third reason your only hope is to rest in the work of Christ alone is because the toil of man is absurd. Now, specifically, where do we see the absurdity of mankind's toil? Well, first, it is our insights. Our insights. In verse 8, it says, all things are full of weariness. But the word for things here is actually words. Furthermore, weariness could also be translated as exhausting. And so we can read, all words are exhausting. Now, what's Kohelet getting at here? Isn't he using words? But this isn't an argument against using words or insight. Rather, keeping verse 2 and 3 in mind, it's Kohelet showing that the toil of man's words under the sun are ultimately unsatisfying. And so he says man cannot utter it. And man being unable to utter it is referring to the fact that man cannot understand by speaking. All of man's words are exhausting, and the first proof of this is that man can't attain understanding through excessive speech. We know what it feels like to have someone talk too much, and we know the anxiety of worrying about being too wordy ourselves. But that's the absurdity. We can't just be silent, and Kohelet isn't saying that that is the answer anyways. We have to communicate. We have to teach. We have to use words to do it, even if we risk and fail in using far too many. But as we use more words to pursue greater understanding, so often it just leads to exhaustion for the teacher and the student. And this just reveals the brutal cycle to us, that when our subject is rested and ready, we'll have to use more words. But then we'll risk wearing them out, and we'll have to do it all over again, knowing that we'll never be able to teach them everything, and that they won't even remember it all anyways. Indeed, the teacher gains nothing in all of his toil. The second proof of how words are exhausting is when Kohelet says the eye is not satisfied with seeing. Where the previous image was about teaching with speech, this has now shifted to the work of the eye in reading. Now, how many books do you think that you have read? By one estimate, approximately 130 million books have been written. And furthermore, there were apparently about 1.6 million self-published books in 2018 alone. Haven't we written enough books? And if you are not much of a reader, how many words have you come across on your daily life? You read every day. But is it over? Have you seen every word there is to see? Have you remembered every word that you've come across? Have you absorbed all that was communicated to you by those words? Of course not. And that's absurd, especially for the avid reader. Whether you want to or not, you read more because you have to, and yet you have to because it's impossible for your eyes to be satisfied in the first place. And so truly, the reader gains nothing in all of his toil. The third proof of how the toil of words under the sun is ultimately exhausting, as opposed to fulfilling, is when Qohelet says, "Nor the ear filled with hearing," at the end of verse 8. Now this is getting at the same point of the unsatisfied eye with the written word, but focusing instead on the ear and the spoken word. Think of the many lectures that you have sat through in your life. From those repetitive ones as a child, listening to your mom and dad, to the larger ones as a student, from first grade to senior year, and those massive ones as a student in higher education. The sounds of these voices have made their way into your ears, and yet you can barely remember any of them. And that is the problem. The ears simply cannot be filled up with its hearing. The words may have been blocked or forgotten or confused, and so they'll need to be heard again and again and again. And this is absurd. It shouldn't be this way, and you know it. Now, it may be frustrating to hear what you've already heard, but how much more frustrating is it to know that you need to hear it? And thus we realize that the student gains nothing in all of his toil. Spoken, read, or heard, our words are exhausting and unsatisfying. And the second area where we see the absurdity of mankind's toil is our progress. Now, flowing out of our toil in words, our struggle to give and gain insight, Qohelet now moves on to the products of our insight in addressing the absurdity of progress. Remember, he's still addressing the question from verse 3 in light of his answer from verse 2. Life is absurd. It doesn't function the way we think it should. There's no ultimate benefit in this life to all the toil that we go through. And in that sense, everything made or done in the future will simply be more attempts at fixing the same problems that remain unfixed from past generations. And so he says in verse 9, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Again, hear him say, under the sun. He's talking about this life here and now, this fallen world. And so he continues to make his point in verse 10, that even when people think they've found something new, they've simply found the present version of our failed attempts from the past. And so in this life, there is no hope. There is no gain that you can obtain through your toil to remove you from this absurd cycle that you find yourself running on, which simultaneously never ends and yet always ends in death. Indeed, at the end of the day, our innovations, our supposed progress are found wanting, for they are repetitive and they are unsatisfying. And this brings us to the heart of the absurdity in verse 11. And so where do we see the heart of this absurd existence? It is the death of man. Qohelet says there is no remembrance of former things. And by things, he's referring to humanity, as he's been discussing this whole time. So we hear him conclude and say, there is no remembrance of those before, nor of those yet to be. There will be no remembrance of them among those who are yet to come. So what is he saying here? He's talking about the absurd reality of death. Remember from verse 4, reminding us from verse 4 and having witnessed the absurdity of life from verses 5 to 10, Qohelet ultimately removes our kind of glasses of false security. With them on, we look at the grave and we see a name carved in stone. We think of our loved ones. We hold on tightly to their memories. And we teach our children to carry on the family name and legacy. But now Qohelet removes those glasses, and we realize that the body returns to dust, that the carving on the stone will fade, that those memories will be forgotten, that your name will change, and that your legacy will never last. In the fallen world, we will all work, we will all die, we will all be forgotten. And this is absolutely absurd. This can't be true. But it is. At least it's true for mankind in all the toil which he toils under the sun. There is no hope in nature. There is no hope in man. But there is hope. There is hope. And so the final reason, your only hope, is to rest in the work of Christ alone, is because the toil of Christ was accomplished. And so then, who do we look to for hope? Jesus. We look to Jesus. Though we've been made painfully aware of how hopeless this life is in and of itself, God has graciously come to provide himself for us so that we would have hope, so that we would have joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment, but in him, through him, and unto him. And he came to us by his own glorious triune work. The Father sent the Son to sacrifice himself for his people. Jesus came willingly to die and rise again for his people. And the Spirit empowered Christ from conception to ascension and effectually applied Christ's work to his people. But didn't Qohelet assure us that there's nothing new under the sun? Yes, he did. And that's entirely true, under the sun. But God is not bound by the curse of this life. Yes, he did. A promise that there would be no hope under the sun. But that was for the curse of Adam. God has spoken to his people of something beyond life under the sun. God has spoken to us in places like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, of a gracious new work to come, of which we now enjoy as a work which has come, namely the work of Christ in the new covenant. In this new covenant, Christ was born of a virgin and became a man for us, so that he could replace Adam and be our new mediator, so that he could be the offspring of Abraham and make us heirs of the same promised grace, so that he could be the son and the Lord of David and rule and protect us as his citizens, and so that he could be the true Israel at the foot of Sinai and fulfill the law to secure our heavenly home. Furthermore, Christ lived a perfect life for us, so that he could impute his perfect righteousness to us, securing for us the reward of everlasting rule and rest. Christ died for us so that he could bear the wrath of God due to our sin, granting us access to the holy presence of God. Christ rose to new life for us so that he could secure our spiritual life in him today, as well as our bodily resurrection to come at the last day, guaranteeing that our life will rest peacefully in him forever. Indeed, brothers and sisters, Christ will return for us so that he can end all of this absurdity, putting an end even to death itself, conquering his enemies, and consummating the glory of his everlasting kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. Yes, because of what Christ has accomplished through his toil on our behalf, we do have hope. We have hope beyond the absurdities of this life, so that we can live for the glory of God today by faith, awaiting that future day where we will live for the glory of God by sight. And so because the toil of life is absurd, the toil of nature is absurd, the toil of man is absurd, but the toil of Jesus Christ has been accomplished, we can rest in the work of Christ alone. Let us pray. Oh God, we do thank you for a hope. We do thank you for your good fatherly discipline. Lord, that you do not give us a cushy, false sense of security. But indeed, you don't simply remove glasses, you rip off a kind of duct tape we have adhered to our own eyes of foolishness and sin, deceiving ourselves and being deceived that we can find hope in this world, be it through some figure, through ourselves, through some act, through some thing, through something to come. Lord, under the sun, you have made it clear there is no hope. And yet you have also given us the revelation of Jesus Christ, who has come in the fullness of time, who has come to be born a man under the law, for our salvation, that he would remove our sins by taking upon himself your wrath due to us and rising to new life because he was perfect and could not remain held by the grave. And so we do rejoice. Lord, we have much to rejoice in. Lord, convict us, for if we have nothing to rejoice in, it is probably because we love this world too much. We love ourselves too much. We love each other too much. But truly, Lord, it is a selfish love. It is not for each other's good, but it is for our own pleasure. And so, Lord, if that is burning in our soul right now, convict us and forgive us. Forgive us for holding on to life under the sun. Rather, Lord, give us the grace of your Holy Spirit to cling to the life to come that has been earned by your one and only Son, who will indeed replace the very sun itself, for all light will come and emanate from him because he is that glorious. Lord, may we look forward to heaven. May we look forward to the new creation. May we let go of this life. May we recognize that we are sojourners, that we are aliens, that we are foreigners in this world, for we belong to the kingdom of God. And it is here in the church, gathered to worship you in your name through faith, that we begin to taste, enjoy, and see and hear life in heaven. We thank you, God, and ask that you would bless us this week of new work, that we would do so to your glory, and that we would cling to your grace. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.